You would please be turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 41. As you're turning there, we're starting a new chapter, and I always stand amazed because the chapter numbers and verses aren't inspired, but I tend to always question, why did they put the division there? This one has a natural break. In the past several Sundays, we've been talking about Behold Our God. The focus has been on God and His attributes. Today, we're going to be starting to look at what I call a progression of servants. And I think you'll see the pattern as we go along in chapter 41 and chapter 42. The first one isn't called a servant, but in effect, he is a servant. In fact, the truth of the matter is, all creation serves our Creator, some unwillingly and some willingly. And so the first servant that we're going to look at actually seems to be a mixture. And so we'll take a look at that. But before we go there, wanted to kind of bring us through a couple of things. This is what we talked about concerning Behold Our God. The fact that Isaiah would use questions that God was bigger than the nations. And then he would say, who is God like? And one of the things that was mentioned was an idol, which was supposedly dripping with sarcasm. But like I told you, there's something that gets lost in the translation. But the idea of equating an almighty God to an idol, if it's not sarcastic, it's definitely insulting. And he's much, much bigger than that. And then there was some rhetorical questions where it says, have you not heard? Have you not seen? You know, have you not been told from the beginning? And there, the fact was mentioned that God was not only the creator, but creation is sustained and kept in place and kept operating by his power and might. And then again, the question was asked, who would you equate God to be like? And again, that was answered by Isaiah. And then the rhetorical questions again. And one of the things that Isaiah keeps going to is the nations, the rulers, everything about the world around us is like nothing when compared to God. He is bigger, and he is the Almighty. He is separate from his creation. In fact, I showed you this chart, and I said, God is, and we filled in a bunch of them. And so this was just a sampling of things that was said from our class. But the idea that Isaiah was getting across in chapter 40 is God is transcendent. That he basically is outside of his creation. That he's bigger. And his creation was compared to a tent or a curtain. I like to think of a shower curtain because that's kind of small and I can understand that. But the idea is God's so much bigger, and his creation really is quite small. But yet, compared to us, we look at his creation and it's huge. But God is even bigger, and he's transcendent. And so, from that, we're going to transition into the passage that we're in today. We're going to read the first seven verses and talk about it. It says, keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his feet or foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, and drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, "It is ready for soldering." And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. I don't know about you, but on first reading, I was scratching my head and saying, what is going on here? Now, the first verse is pretty simple. What do you see happening in the first verse?
He's kind of given the coastlines, which is around the Mediterranean Sea, the islands. It's giving them a little warning.
Okay. What's the warning?
They wait for him.
Okay. There's a mixture of warnings in this verse. Okay. Ron mentioned the fact that he says, let us come together to judgment. And I don't know about you, but when you consider a holy God, the idea of judgment, considering we are not holy, can be very scary. And that's why we need a Savior, because when we have a Savior, He took our judgment. He took our sin. He has made us white as snow. But it mentions here, O islands, and several commentaries have mentioned the fact that this is the same word that's used for coastline. And so I think he's addressing the nations, even though it talks about islands. I mean, my first thought probably matches many of you that might have a similar thought, and that is a bunch of islands. I think of Jamaica and Cuba and St. Vincent and all these different islands, Haiti and Dominican Republic. But it's really the coastlines, it's really the nations. And so the first thing that's mentioned to them is to keep silent. And the image that comes to my mind, whether right or wrong, yeah, I suspect it's not even close to what's going on here, but I just picture an assembly of the United Nations, and they're all clamoring and making all this noise, and in walks the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he says, silence, and you can hear a pin drop. Now, I'm sure it's probably a totally different setting, but that's the image that comes to my mind, is that the nations are clamoring, and the Creator, the one that has made us all, comes on the scene. And when he speaks, he doesn't even have to raise his voice, doesn't have to use a microphone. The power of his presence and of his speaking, he just speaks the word, and they get quiet. And he tells them to come near, and he talks about judgment. But then he asks them a question. He said, who raised up the righteous man from the east? He doesn't call him by name. Pardon me?
He raised up the righteous man, and it was Cyrus the Great.
Okay, so Linda's been doing some studying here. Cyrus is the one that most of the commentaries attribute to being this man from the east. What is going to happen? I call him a servant, and the reason I call him a servant is because he's doing God's bidding. And he does it willfully, and we'll talk a little bit more about why he does that. But what does he accomplish that God's bringing up here? He tells the nations to be silent, and then he says to them, who raised up this man from the east? And Linda already gave the answer, God raised him up. But what does he accomplish? And it's kind of woven in here, but it's not in language that I easily understand. It takes me a little while to let it sink in. What are some of the things he does?
Well, he actually, in the future verses that we're going to study, it pretty much tells you what he did.
Okay. Well, it tells us in these verses, too, but it may give us a little better detail in some of the others.
Well, God had him conquer. He had conquered Babylon.
Okay, so the first thing, and I'm going to put a little bit broader terms than just Babylon, no matter which nation he faced, he had victory every step of the way. Okay, and that's pretty impressive when you think about these ancient armies going against one another to have victory every time you face someone, and Cyrus did. What does he do to those that he has victory over?
He makes dust out of them.
Okay. One of the things that it mentions is he makes dust out of them. That's the third one that I have on my list. The first thing that I had on my list is the fact that he tramples kings underfoot. It says, called him to his feet. The ESV has a little bit different arrangement of those words where it implies that his feet are trampling on his enemies. But the commentaries aren't in agreement on that particular phrase. But to me, it met the context. It matched with the context. He has victory. What does he do? He tramples them underfoot. Yes, ma'am.
I think that might also have something to do with the fact that when he's doing all that trampling, he establishes the Persian Empire, which was huge.
Yeah,
over a lot of kings.
Definitely. And what we see in Daniel is the progression of the different nations. But Cyrus is called out specifically, and he has victory. He tramples them underfoot, and like Linda mentioned, he makes dust out of them with his sword. And that's mentioned right after the calling him to his foot. It says, gave nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to a sword. And then the next one says that they were like stubble, that his bow just would send them into the air as stubble. And so that's what he's able to do. And he pursues various nations. It's not like he's just staying put and they come to him. He pursues them and he's given safety. And all of this is done by who? It's done by God. And so we have the question in these seven verses of who are we dealing with? And so the first two is, who's the servant from the east? And Linda already kind of stole the thunder there, which is no problem. I'm glad she's going and looking. Most believe that it was Cyrus. He's not called by name here, which always puzzles me. And you say, well, why is that? Well, it's because in Isaiah 44, verse 28 and 45, verse 1, it says, this is God speaking, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all the pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt build, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And so there it's talking about how Cyrus has been anointed by God. Ezra records what happens concerning Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Cyrus is told as he starts to reign that the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah and Jeremiah, basically call him out by name. Now think about that for a minute. They call out Cyrus by name. Now none of us, I think, aspire to be some king or president or some ruler over a large nation. But can you imagine if you had the position like Cyrus of being king over a nation, and someone comes into your throne room and says to you, Hey, did you know your name is in the Hebrew scrolls? Would it get your attention? I think it'd get mine. And this is hundreds of years before Cyrus is ruling and reigning. And so Isaiah has his name. Jeremiah, based on what Ezra says, had his name. And so Cyrus is told his name is in these Hebrew scrolls. And what they proclaim is the fact that Cyrus is going to make a way for them to rebuild their temple. And that's pretty significant to the Jewish people. And so Cyrus, upon hearing this, he basically complies. He sees that it was foretold years before he came into power. And he becomes, as God calls him in the one passage, a shepherd. But I like the word servant because you're going to see that word a couple more times in Isaiah. And so the who on the man from the east, most are in pretty good agreement that Cyrus. So that brings up the next question. Who made it happen? We've already answered that. Who made it happen? God did. And so it's made to come about by God. Kings don't rule just by happenstance. Oh, I was in the right place at the right time and they picked me. That's not the way it works. God sets up one and tears down another. God will use a less holy nation or a less righteous nation to chasten and judge one that is more righteous but is his chosen people. So that brings up the last question. In here, it mentions this people. It says, let the people renew their strength, let them come near, let's come together in judgment. And then the same thing in verse 5, it says, the isle saw it and feared. So who are the fearful?
The ones that didn't wait and didn't have faith.
Okay, definitely it's those that don't believe in God. In fact, this passage elaborates a little bit more, but uses a language that isn't something that I think about. But it's all the nations, and specifically, I'm going to take the opposite of what Linda just said. It's those that pursue idols. If you notice here the language, it says, So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with his hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, It's ready for soldering, and fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. This is kind of some of the same language that we saw before about those that are building idols. The sad thing is the human heart doesn't even have to work at it, and it produces an idol. we think in terms of the same thing that I think Isaiah is trying to communicate to the children of Israel. And that is, they have these images and they've made idols out of them. But the truth of the matter is that there are gods or idols that come into play long before the image is there. If you think about it, what's the biggest idol in America today?
Money.
We say in God we trust on our money, but most people say in the almighty dollar I trust. And the sad thing is you see it all around you. You see it in how people say, well, I'm going to save this much money for retirement. And they ought to go to Luke 16 about the man that built bigger barns. And God said, you left it for someone else, you fool. Today your soul is going to be required of you. And so he mentions here these idol worshipers. He brings them in, into play and highlights them in contrast to Cyrus, his servant. And so the first servant in this progression of servants is Cyrus. What puzzled me, I started to tell you this, is just a few chapters later, he calls him by name. I cannot explain to you why he doesn't call him by name in this chapter. But most agree that Cyrus is the one. And he's also going to be mentioned a little bit later. But let's continue on. Let's look at verses 8 through 20, because this is the second servant that is mentioned. It says, but thou, Israel, I'm in verse 8 of chapter 41, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said to thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee. They that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them which that contendeth with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountain and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fainteth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the Lord of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. It's a very interesting passage. When you consider, he first starts with Cyrus, his servant, but now he speaks directly to Israel. He speaks to a whole nation, not to an individual person. And he says unto Israel that thou art my servant. And so God has a relationship with Israel. What is that relationship? Okay, the first thing that you notice is he's chosen them. They are chosen by God to be his servant. It's not like all the nations stood before God one day and God said, I'm looking for a servant. And someone raised their hand and said, hey, take me, I'll be your servant. God picked them. He picked them because of who their father was. And for some, it would be great-grandfather and great-great-great, a number of greats. But he picked them because of Abraham. What else is his relationship to them?
Could you explain your question better?
Well, God's relationship with Israel tells us something about God having that relationship. So what is involved in that relationship with Israel?
The covenant that he made with Abraham.
Okay, he made a covenant with Abraham. Okay, it's not just a transaction. I mean, if you think about it, if you were having a yard sale and Brother Kurt walked up, and you didn't know him, and he doesn't know you, you would basically see something there, and you would say, I'll give you so much money for it, and it's a transaction. God chose them to be a servant, but more importantly, they're his friend.
That's
definitely a step above a servant. And if you think about it, we have a very similar relationship. The church is chosen. Okay, we didn't choose God. In fact, if we were left to our own way, we would go everywhere else. In fact, I think part of the reason you keep seeing idols brought up is that every one of us left to our own will go to an idol. God's the last place we would go to. And so if you think about this, when it comes to the church, we're chosen. God calls us, and he considers us his friend. We enjoy a similar type relationship to God that Israel does. In fact, Israel is considered in the Old Testament to be married to God the Father. The church is considered the bride of Christ. And so we have a very parallel type of idea going on for the Jew and Gentile called the church. And so here he's a friend, or Israel is considered a friend. What else does it tell us about God's relationship with his servant Israel? Okay, I'm going to rephrase that slightly. They're taken by God in verse 9. If you look at that, they're taken from the ends of the earth. And so God takes them, and he does more than just take them. He basically, as Wayne's bringing up, he watches over them. Okay, and I didn't put that on my list, but that's important. The fact that he is taking care of them goes beyond the idea of them taken from the four corners of the earth and brought together as his servant. In verse 9, he also says, I've called thee from the chief men thereof. And so they're taken, they're called, and then one of these is repeated. What phrase is repeated about God's relationship with Israel? That they're chosen. Now this one's kind of interesting. Look at the last phrase in verse 9. It says, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Why do you think God would emphasize the fact that he's chosen them and that he's not going to cast them away?
Whenever I was trying to study it, took me to different verses and things, and he didn't take all of them that were being held in captivity and in different places. He chose specific ones to bring back. Is that what you're looking for?
Not exactly, but you know, you're right about what you're saying. As a whole, Israel didn't follow God where you could say, oh, the whole nation is doing this. It was a remnant that was mentioned usually. But they were always a chosen few that were a remnant. Kurt and then Bill.
I think he's trying to reassure them that they're going to remain as chosen people. He's not going to cast them off. I think it's reassurance.
I think Kurt's right on line on that. If you think about what has happened to the Jewish people, more than any other people group, they have been treated horrifically by the rest of mankind. And a lot of Jews say, God must really hate us because look at what he's let happen to us. And I think when they go back to their own scripture and they see God has chosen them, he's trying to reassure them, I'm not going to cast you away. And that's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow, being treated terribly. But yet God says, I'm his chosen servant and he's not going to cast me away. Bill, did you have something, or did we steal your thunder?
Similar thing, that they are, no matter what they do, he's not going to cast them away, even though they disobey him, don't follow his commands, that he's still going to be there if they repent and do their.
In fact, let me read to you Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul says this to the Romans. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now keep in mind, Paul's writing this to a church. And there are people that within the last century, before Israel became a nation again, were basically teaching the idea that the church replaced Israel. That is not true. God has always had the descendants of Abraham as his chosen servant. And Paul is writing to this church. And he said, hath God cast away his people? Talking about Israel. Said, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And so what we find there is Paul is reiterating the same idea that Isaiah is stating, that God is not going to cast away his people. Now, he is going to purge them. He is going to chasten them. And it's been pretty rough. David, when he was chastened of the Lord, didn't want to be in the hands of his enemies. He'd rather be judged by God because, God, you're merciful, whereas man isn't. And he was right. And the Israelites have been judged because of their unbelief, because they said that Jesus, their Messiah's blood, be upon them and their children. They have suffered horrifically by mankind. I also personally believe, and this is not something that you can go chapter and verse, this is speculation on my part, and I try to make that very distinct, that the day the United States of America turns its back on Israel, I think God's judgment won't be too far behind. I think of all the things that our culture does right now, we deserve God's judgment. Amen. But the only thing in my mind that's holding that back, and this is my speculation, this is not something that I can take you to chapter and verse and say, thus saith the Lord, this is my personal understanding, is the only reason we haven't been judged so far is because God's allowing us to help protect Israel still. But you even see in our nation the anti-Semitic things that are coming up. One day, our nation may turn its back, and when it does, I would not be surprised if God's judgment is shortly thereafter. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's kind of like a repeat of what happened to Israel. They got them in the mess that we're talking about right now. But I also, it's kind of like whenever we talk about this, it makes it sound like we're not including Jews into it. And there's a lot of Jews in this country that's anti-God too, especially out in the Hollywood area.
Well, definitely there are a lot of Jews in our country, but I want to also remind us that the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. When the church is removed, that's when you're going to see Israel come together as a nation, and there will be, after the seven-year tribulation, they will see their Messiah and accept him, whereas right now there's a lot of Jews that don't. The ones that do are part of the church. I don't know if that addressed everything you were talking about there, but I know there's a lot of Jews in New York, and Hollywood, and other places, and a lot of them live as though God doesn't exist. And I think part of that's because of how badly the Jews have been treated down through the years. They have that kind of that chip on their shoulder that God must really hate us because of how we've been treated. And so on this, God's relationship with them doesn't prevent bad things from happening, but he also wants to give them encouragement. What's God's encouragement to them? We've talked about their relationship. What's that?
Fear not.
Okay, fear not. Why should they fear not? Okay, he's with them. And so if you think about it, most of us, if our father was anything close to what he should be, if he was with us and we were afraid of the dark, or we are afraid of whatever was going on around us, he would take us up in his arms and he would say, don't be afraid, I've got you, I'm with you. That's the picture that comes to me on this. Bob, you had your hand up.
Verse 15 says that he's going to turn them into instruments and tools where they will be effective in their service.
Okay. And so eventually God's going to deal with Israel to be that servant that he intends, where he's going to make them an instrument that's sharp and able to do the job he wants them to do. But he offers them some other encouragement before we get quite to that verse. What else does he say?
He'll strengthen them.
Okay, he'll strengthen them. There was one before that that said, be not dismayed, I am your God. Now, of course, I've told you a lot of Jews today, you know, kind of push away from God because of how harsh life has been for their forefathers or for them. But he says, be not dismayed, I'm your God, I will strengthen you. Yes, sir.
God's trying to reassure them because, as we read earlier, they saw how God used Cyrus, and he's not an Israelite.
Okay.
God's reassuring them that I'm still there with you.
And I think Wayne has something here. This group that hears this the first time doesn't know anything about Cyrus. But later on, a few hundred years later, Israelites that know Isaiah's, scriptures would see Cyrus, and while the other nations are fearful, God basically is encouraging them in the days ahead when Cyrus is there that, hey, Cyrus is my servant. You're my servant, Israel. I will strengthen you. I will take care of you. I will help you. And what else does he claim he'll do?
Protect them. That's what he has a whole way of just protecting them.
Okay, I will uphold you. How easy is it to fail in this world? All you have to do is walk and you find that you'll trip. I've been known to trip over my own 2 feet at times. It doesn't even take someone else to help me. I'll fail on my own. How comforting do you think it is to a nation that has been beat up, has went through Syria coming down, Egypt coming up, Babylon coming over, Persia coming over, to hear God say, I'm going to hold you up? To me, that's a very comforting thought. In fact, to me, I would really like it if God would hold me up. I can't claim this promise. This is to Israel. But I know as his child, in many ways, he's going to treat me very similarly. And so Israel receives encouragement about God holding them up. And he's going to do it with his right hand of righteousness. This is the end of verse 10. That then brings us to the next set of verses, which tells what the end is going to be for those that are against Israel. What's going to happen to those that are against Israel? Okay, they're going to be ashamed and confounded. Okay, if you look at the passage. Okay, they're going to perish. They're going to be as nothing. They're going to perish. Okay. Now, I can just imagine how the rulers of Israel must have felt. They've been beat up by every superpower nation that existed around them. And God says to them, these guys are all going to perish. I think my next question, if I were in their shoes, would be, when? Can we speed this up? They've been beating us up so badly. But God tells them they're going to perish. He also tells them that at some point they're not even going to be able to be found. You can go out looking and they aren't going to be found. And those that war against Israel will be as nothing. Now think about that for a minute. This is God's promise to Israel, that they're going to be ashamed and confounded, that they're going to perish, that they're going to be as nothing. Do you think it's smart to go to war against Israel?
No. You're going to war against God.
Not if you know that was scripture.
Okay.
Maybe we need to cross some of the names off your...
cross the names off those modern nations that are there. And some of them have pretty much cease to exist. Now, some will come back. I was challenged over the last several years. I've always believed that Jerusalem is Jerusalem. and that the temple will be rebuilt there because of the abomination of desolation. But I never thought Babylon had to be Babylon. But why wouldn't it? And so we see, and a lot of people don't realize this, but ISIS, that was somewhat dismantled back 4 or 5 years ago, their goal was basically to be Babylon revived. That was what they were about. Does Israel have anything to fear today? No different than back then. God is still God. God is still going to do what he said. It's just the process of getting to that end point that's a little bit rough and hard on his servant Israel. But we see Israel coming back, and I think we're going to see Babylon come back. We're already seeing in our world today things changing where our country isn't near as influential as it once was, and that's going to continue. Europe is going to be revived as the revived Roman Empire, and Antichrist is going to come on the scene. But I got good news for you. The church won't be here when he comes on the scene, because the church, along with the Holy Spirit, I believe, is going to be taken out. But the words that Isaiah had for Israel about God and God's protection of them doesn't mean that they won't go through some very rough times. Revelation describes that. But what it does mean is God isn't going to cast them away. God has not forsaken them. And Paul reiterated that when the church came into existence. Well, we are out of time. Next week, we will pick up in these verses and finish them. There's some more encouragement for Israel. And then we'll see Israel's destiny, which Bob brought up. They, as a servant of God, are going to be made into a fine, sharp instrument in God's hands. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your love for Israel, and that every promise that you have made to them is based on your word and your power and is therefore infallible. Father, help us to take you at your word. Help us to act upon that because it is true. We pray for the service that follows. We pray that Christ would be honored and exalted, and that through our worship, we would draw closer to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.